Good morning, Gospel City. How are you doing? If you're back with us from Easter, so glad that you came to join us. And I met some people after the first service who came on Easter for the first time, and they joined us again. And so I hope that you're here, ready to jump into Romans chapter 8 for a few weeks with us. And you can go ahead and open your Bibles there. Romans chapter 8, today we're going to be in verses 5 through 17. And as you're turning there, let me just ask, how many of you have been outside over the last couple of days? Anybody get outside? Yeah, you're thankful for the sun. I'm thankful for the sun. And we still got that schizophrenic weather up here, but it's mostly been lightening my countenance a little bit. And a couple weekends ago, my boys and I got out in our backyard and we dug up this landscape bed in our backyard. And what would happen is there were like these overgrown daylilies that were planted in there, and they all kind of bunched together, and they were these massive root systems, and so they would grow tall. And then there were these morning glory vines. I don't know if you know what those are. They're just annoying to me, but they would work their way through all of the plants, and then we just ended up with like this big jungle of a mess in our backyard. So my wife was like, why don't we clear that out and we'll plant something better there, plant something that we want there. And so my boys got some shovels and we went out one afternoon and we dug all those big root systems up. They were heavy and we carried them to the backwoods and threw them out. What I've noticed is every day or so now, I go out and I look at the landscape bed and I see new sprouts coming up. We haven't planted anything yet. And it's easier to notice the new things that are coming up because all of the big stuff is cleared out, but there are still these unwanted sprouts that start coming up in the landscape bed. And so every couple days now, I've just been going out there and I see a new sprout and I grab it and I try to uproot it. I get it at the root level. I don't just pluck it up at the top, but I get down in there so that the roots won't grow deep. I probably could let it go for a month or so, but then it's just going to get bigger and then it'll take more effort and more tools on my part. So it's kind of been an everyday vigilance on my part to know what I want planted there, and then I go out and pull out some of the root systems. And the point is, if I want that landscape bed to stay pristine for what I want to come up there and what I want to plant there, then I need to be meticulous about uprooting the unwanted sprouts that are happening there. And in order for me to be meticulous about that, I have to be consciously aware of better things coming into that space. And I set it on my mind and I remind myself to get out there and to uproot those things. So if I don't think about the garden bed in my mind, I'll never go out and check for new sprouts. So is it in the life of a believer who has been placed on this journey of sanctification. We talked about that on Easter, that once you are in Christ, you're born condemned, but then when through repentance and faith, you're justified, and then you're put into this process of sanctification. If I don't set my mind on the Spirit or the things of God, and I don't constantly remember to uproot sin, sin will undoubtedly take root in my life, even as a believer. So I'm talking about believers, those who are not condemned, and those who sin has no power over. Your life can be in Christ, but not displaying the power and the benefits of Christ at all. Thus, you won't be living in the freedom that comes with no condemnation. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I beat myself up because I know I'm not condemned and I know the power of sin has no power over me, and yet I can wallow around and kind of sense, where is the freedom? I'm not living in the freedom. I'm not sensing the freedom. You know, John Owen, he famously said these words, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so our text today will help us live and lean into our position in Christ. That no condemnation, that no bondage thing is true, but now we have to walk according to the Spirit. So I want you to get your eyes on a copy of Romans chapter 8. Here's the main idea that we'll spend some time on today. Because believers live by the Spirit and not the flesh, we must actively put sin to death, walking in the power and assurance of our adoption as children of God. All right, three parts to this a little bit. Because believers live by the Spirit and not the flesh, that's part one. We must actively put sin to death. That's going to be part two. And walking in the power and assurance of our adoption as God's children, that'll be part three. Hear the word of the Lord as we look to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this rich passage of Scripture. Thank you for the way that it has convicted me and wrecked me and brought me here this morning to proclaim your word. Lord, I pray that it would be your spirit that speaks. And Lord, Romans 8 is so convicting, yet so helpful to us who are in Christ. So Lord, this morning, would you overwhelm us with the glorious riches of our inheritance as sons of God, as children of God, as heirs with Christ? And would you allow our countenance and our worship and our joy to be stoked because of the glorious, helpful truths that come when we set our minds on the Spirit of God. Lord, we need you now in Jesus' name, amen. So you got some context, hopefully, from last week as we studied Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4. Those first four verses are proclaiming amazing truths. If you're a Christian, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and sin has no bondage over you, sin has no power over you. So the things that have been done toward you and to you as a believer are massively important for us to believe and to live into. And we saw in verses 3 and 4 how this position came to be. God sent his son into the world to do what the law could not do. The problem wasn't with the law, by the way. The problem was with us, our human flesh. And so when God sent Jesus to die on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. The wages of sin is death. And then we are brought into a new position and a new relationship with the God of glory. And so the us that verse 4 is talking about, it's talking about believers. And so a lot has been done to set you free, to save your soul, but there is some responsibility now. So if you're going to raise your hand and claim to be a Christian and claim to follow Christ, you are saved and you are put in the hand of the Father, and yet there are some massive things that we are called to do. Look at verse 4. It says, us Christians who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling if we have been called to be followers of Christ. So our text picks up in verse 5, and Paul begins to describe an unbeliever and a believer, someone who's outside of Christ and someone who is in Christ. However, as I approach this text this week, I understand that everyone sets their mind on something. Even those who are in Christ can sometimes set their minds and their ways on the old flesh or the old things of the old world. And that undoubtedly will sprout things that don't belong in the life of a believer. So I think this text can help us. Here's the first thing I'll give to you. It's really simple. The simplest way I can say what Paul's saying: set your mind on the Spirit, not the flesh. Believer, set your mind on the Spirit and not the flesh. Let's just look at verse 5, and we'll start there. It says this: for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Here's the reality. Everyone sets their mind on something. And what you set your mind on, spiritually speaking, is what is going to come out of your life. Do you remember that process of sanctification that I talked to you about last week? Maybe you wrote it down, but it is a divine, Holy Spirit-led process of new affections in your mind, moving to new desires in your heart that produce holy living as believers become what they already are. What I'm trying to do with that definition is show you that what starts in your mind gets to your heart. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and you act, and you live, and you do. And so a believer is meant to be producing holiness and perfection and righteousness, but that has to start in the affections that the Spirit of God is putting in our minds. Now, this is hard. None of us have arrived in this. It doesn't matter if you've walked with the Lord for 80 years or if you've walked for 1 week. All of us are on this journey. Paul even tells us how hard it is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So you recognize the tension in your life. Maybe you sense that tension in your life. I sense that tension in my life. Now, unbelievers' minds are occupied with the things of the flesh. That's the only freedom someone who is outside of Christ really has. Apart from the grace of God working in their life, they have nothing more to live for than themselves or their riches or their manufactured comfort or the feelings of peace by the world standards or their friends or their earthly pleasures or their own coping mechanisms for pain in a broken world. So by nature, the unbeliever's mind is set on the flesh, the things of the world. What are the things of the flesh? I think it's anything without God. So it's political interests without God. It's cultural interests without God. It's social interests without God. And if you can look at your life and say, you know what? Monday through Saturday, God is nowhere to be found in the things that I'm giving my attention to and setting my mind on. Really, the only thing that God's in is Sunday morning when I come for 1 hour. Then you might be in danger of setting your mind on the things of the flesh. You might be in danger of not knowing Christ at all. See, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that Paul has in mind man's highest pursuits, his philosophy, his art, his culture, his music, that never get beyond the flesh, and God is outside of it all. So if you look at your hobbies, you look at what you're entertained by, you look at what you're constantly filling your brain with, if God is outside of it all, those are the things of the flesh. But the believer sets his mind on the Spirit. Verse 5 told us that. Those set their mind on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit is not just thinking about theology. And it's not just thinking about or learning Christian doctrine. A lot of people know a lot of theology. A lot of people know a lot of Christian doctrine, and yet they don't know Christ at all. They have a lot in their mind that hasn't led to their heart or produced any holy living in their lifestyle. So setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, are the things that the Spirit will draw to mind in the life of a true believer. The things of the Spirit is an experience of spiritual fruit coming out of the believer's life. Do you love Christ? And do you experience and notice him leading you forward? The Christian's mind is alert and sensitive to the things that the Spirit is all about. It's always firing away. Even when my flesh is trying to take over, the Spirit of God is reminding me of truth. And this comes about in all kinds of ways. You know, the Spirit might say, I need to confess this to my parents right now, young people. Or I need to go and seek so-and-so's forgiveness right now. Or the Spirit might remind you, I don't need to keep condemning myself for my past sins, or I need to look to Jesus's response in this situation. My flesh really doesn't feel like it right now. Like I want to lash out, I want to flip out, I want to say some things in the flesh, but the Spirit of God is saying, no, you got to act like Jesus. Or bam, the Spirit of God brings scripture to your mind that is hidden in your heart. When you're tempted to despair, when you're tempted to go your own way, when you're tempted to walk away from the faith or act in your own flesh, the Spirit of God is calling things to the mind of the believer. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to set your mind on things that are above where Christ is seated. That's how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3. We are to drill into our minds and hearts the love and adoption we've been afforded in Christ. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." We're occupying our mind with things that are pure, with things that are holy, the things that are worthy, the things that are above reproof. Look at verse 6 in Romans 8. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace." You will either be calling up death in your life, or you will experience the abundant life and peace with God that the gospel offers. We can see that Paul is talking about an unbeliever in Romans chapter 8 here regarding those who set their minds on the flesh, not simply like a backslidden or wayward or prodigal Christian. He's talking about unbelievers because only an unbeliever's life results in death because of sin. So verses 7 and 8 will help us. Look at it. Verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So it's a rather startling couple of statements. If you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, you're hostile to God before you're saved. You do not submit to God's ways and God's law before you're saved. Not because you don't want to, because you can't. If you're outside of Christ, you cannot please God. That's what the text says. And so I ask myself, how are any of us able to bear fruit? Like, how are any of us able to love and delight in the law of God? How are we able to care about pleasing God? And that's why Paul is constantly overwhelmed with the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. Christ alone saves. So as believers, we got to be careful to not pat ourselves on the back too often for our obedience, because it's not a work of righteousness that we have done, but it is a gift of grace that we have received that makes us alive. Now look down at verse 6 again. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Isn't it so true that before you were in Christ, you were searching for peace in this world? You couldn't find it, looking for hope. We say that often. Like, I don't know how anybody makes it through this cruel and broken and hard life without Jesus. And you look at people, they may have peace from the world standards. Like, you might create for yourself a peaceful home or a peaceful family or a peaceful environment. You got a beachfront home and everything seems to be going the way that you want it to go from the world standards. But here's the truth. Internal peace, peace with God. Doesn't matter how much you have by the world standards, how much you store up here on this earth, you can't have peace with God without the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy the empty vacuum that is in all of our souls. Only Christ, the God-shaped vacuum inside of us, can only be filled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Christian is a man who has been brought from death to life, and now he can't get away from the things of God, because the things of the Spirit address everything in his life. The Spirit's just always bringing things to mind that will help me walk in a manner worthy of my calling. And thus, the Christian is someone who can have peace in their struggles, peace in their loss, peace in their turmoil, peace in their depression, peace in the trials of this life. And there is an abundant life that's guaranteed in Christ Jesus, no matter what this world brings. Doesn't mean that your life's easy. Doesn't mean that your life's smooth or prosperous from the world standards. In the Spirit of God, it grants an assurance of life with God and peace with God in all circumstances. And then what starts to come out of your life? You might have raised your hand to follow Jesus last week, and yeah, it gets hard, and yeah, the world wants to stamp that out, but if you'll set your mind on the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will begin to grow. Something better begins to grow. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control can come out of your life. the peaceful fruits of righteousness begin to grow in the life of the believer as we're disciplined, which proves that we are children of God, and as we turn to the Lord. So talking to the believer, look down at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, believer, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul, he's showing us two extremes, right? You're either hostile to God or you have peace with God. You're either at enmity with God or God's Spirit is in you. You're either minding the empty things of the flesh, thus gaining those things out of your life, or you recognize that you were a dead stick on the ground that's been joined to the branch, the vine, who is Jesus Christ, and good fruit begins to grow. Now, if the things of the Spirit produce the things of God, how foolish is it for someone who has been saved, for someone who is in the Spirit, to go back to their old ways, to live in their old flesh, to set their minds on the old patterns of life? Pretty foolish. I said that Paul wasn't talking about backslidden or wayward or prodigal Christians, but certainly some of us who have been saved mind the things of the flesh more often than not. You may even know people who have professed Christ in their life, and yet now what's coming out of their life doesn't seem to be glorifying to God at all. This is why our lives don't feel at peace with God, though they are, or why our lives don't feel abundant life ruling in them, though it is. Sin will still grow in our lives if left unchecked. It is possible to have Christ and mind the things of the flesh more than the things of the Spirit, and this will call up death in your life. The person who continues in sin with their mind set on the flesh will either have their bones wasting away under the weight of conviction like David did, or you will prove that you are not of Christ at all and you are in the flesh. What are the things of the flesh? The Bible gets, Paul gets really helpful to us believers. He says this in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty helpful. When you're in the flesh, those things might define you. When you're in the Spirit, those things should not define your life. And a lot of us might raise a hand. I can raise a hand and be like, yo, thank God I'm not a part of those things. I'm not jumping into those things. Paul makes it even more narrow, okay? Colossians chapter 3, he goes on. He says, you all were once some of those things, but now those who are in the Spirit, those setting their minds on the Spirit, must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. All of it has to go. And here's the thing. In my humanness, I like to categorize sin. I look at the first list and I'm like, that's way worse than the second list. And yet, what the believer comes to find out because of the Spirit of God within him is that all sin is unhelpful. All sin is condemned by God. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And if we don't mind the things of the Spirit, then sprouts of sin will begin to come out of our lives. So verse 11 gives us an anchor point as Christians. Look at it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is resurrection power. The very power that brought Jesus out of the grave that we celebrate on Easter. You don't got to celebrate it one day a year. You get to celebrate it every day, 52 Sundays a year. Every time a piece of confetti falls, it's a reminder that the power of death has been conquered and you can live into the freedom that comes in Christ Jesus. The Spirit will help you live in this resurrection power, the fact that you once were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been resurrected to life in Christ. Or one day your mortal body will be given an immortal body that doesn't have sin, and you'll be able to walk with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. The sanctification process you're in today is just the journey to your guaranteed glorification if you're in Christ. You are becoming here what you already are there. You're becoming here what you are in heaven. So you have to continually occupy your mind with the things that are above, not the things of the flesh. Why? That brings us to the second point as Paul goes on. Here's why. So that we can wage war on your sin and put it to death. Wage war on your sin. You're in a battle if you've been enlisted in the army of Christ. And you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and evil darkness and the things of the flesh. So wage war on your sin and put it to death. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Two layers that I want to go after in these two verses. The first layer is about having a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice in your life. If you claim to be a Christian, you need to have a ruthless, full-hearted resistance towards sinful practice. That comes from verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The life and the peace that comes through the Spirit of life is something that's been given to you if you're in Christ. No condemnation, no bondage, but experiencing it here on earth is a matter of putting to death the deeds of the body and setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit by occupying your mind with the things of God. So you're intentionally ignoring worldly things in order to replace it with the Spirit's things. So it's like my landscaping bed. If I don't have a conscious memory that something better is going to fill that space and I don't meticulously uproot the new sprouts, something's going to grow there. Same with your spiritual life. I must constantly be on guard for new sprouts of sin in my life and root them out before they grow. The bigger the sin grows, the harder it's going to be to uproot them. The more mess it's going to cause. The Greek word for put to death in verse 13, it means violent and total. Violent and totally, we are putting to death sin in our lives. It's declaring war on attitudes and behaviors that are wrong. It's rejecting totally everything that is not of God. Use every weapon to kill sin in your life. And I don't know about you, when I study that, when I look at that, I'm like, I'm not violent enough about sin in my life. I'm violent about the obvious stuff. But am I violent enough about the roots that are under the surface and the place where the sin grows and starts to come? Jesus talked about the violence we should have towards sin in Matthew chapter 5. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It means we don't play games with sin, Christians. We don't try to wean off a sin and say, I can keep it under control if I only go this far. We're not just avoiding sin, but we're avoiding the things that lead to sin. So can I put it in practical terms? Like if the small thumbnails on Instagram lead you down a rabbit hole of lust, then you gotta cut Instagram out of your life. You gotta delete it off your phone. And you gotta get an accountability partner that's gonna hold you accountable. If you're trying to be less angry and not lash out on the guys at work, and you're trying to not cuss and use foul language, then you gotta take inventory of the things that you're setting your mind on, what's going into your brain. If you're garbage in, garbage out. If you're constantly listening to podcasts that drop the F-bomb every 5 seconds and you're listening to rap battle culture and hate culture and all the things that are out there, it is not going to feed you things of the Spirit, and undoubtedly what gets into your mind will go to your heart and it'll come out of your life. If you're constantly depressed and selfish and worried, the algorithm that your phone creates through your doom scrolling is made to keep you imprisoned to your fleshly desires and wants. It's just scientifically doing it. And Satan will gladly feed you garbage that sets your mind on the things of the flesh. And before long, you can't figure out why you're so depressed and angsty and anxious and worried. Proverbs 6 really helps me with this in my life. It says that there's 6 things that God hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. And they're probably not your list, the things that God hates. You know, I put on that list like the major sins that we could come up with in this room, but God hates haughty eyes. Like just eyes that have pride welling up in them. God hates a lying tongue. Those little white lies that we tell, God hates it. God hates plans that move swiftly and devise in the brain. God hates brothers and sisters who sow discord among one another. You know why God hates those things? One, because they separate us from his holiness and his glory, but two, they just lead to more and more destructive sins in our lives. And the way a lot of us go at this in the sanctification process is, if I'm avoiding that big, ugly thing over there, I'm good. And what the gospel tells us is you have to walk back to the place, the beginning, the things that God hates. He hates even the thought of pride welling up in my eyes that I deserve that, or I should get that, or I should go there. So violently getting sin out of our lives is a constant, vigilant effort for someone who's setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. There's a second layer to these things because there is never enough power in the human to do all of this. And so the second layer refers to the gospel. Go back to verse 12. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We're debtors to Christ if we've been made new. Other versions say, we have an obligation to the Spirit, not the flesh. Only Christians are not like these begrudging debtors to Jesus. We're joyful debtors to Christ because of what he's done. You know, Paul often said that he was a willing slave, or he was a bondservant. He was willingly tethering himself to Jesus. And so our minds are constantly set on what Christ has done and will do for us. And then we feel the obligations of love and gratitude to serve and know him. So the attitude of a believer is, I get to serve Christ. I want to serve Christ. Sometimes it's, I have to serve Christ because my flesh is rising up in me so strong. And it's like, I want to flip out right now. But the Spirit of God is testifying, I have to serve Christ. I went to Martin's the other day. If you would have known what was bubbling under the surface in my brain, it was ungodly. It was fleshly. And yet I was walking up to the door and I was stewing on all this stuff, and I opened the door for a guy who was 10 feet behind me, and I opened it and he said, "Oh, you're too kind." And he walked in and I thought, I am not kind. I'm angry right now. But praise God for the Spirit of God who brings goodness out of us, fruit out of us, kindness out of us, whenever the flesh is pulling at us. Here's a quote from Tim Keller, a paragraph that just really grasps my heart this week. Paul is saying that sin can only be cut off at the root if we expose ourselves constantly to the unimaginable love of Christ for us. That exposure stimulates a wave of gratitude and a feeling of indebtedness. Sin can only grow in the soil of self-pity and a feeling of owedness. This is what that sounds like. I'm not getting a fair shake. I'm not getting my needs met. I had a hard life. God owes me. People owe me. I owe me. That's the heart attitude of owedness or entitlement. But Paul says, you must remind yourself that you are a debtor. If you bathe yourself in the remembrance of the grace of God, that will loosen, weaken, and kill sin at the motivational level. Whew. That's preaching the gospel to yourself. That's preaching the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to yourself. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. After pouring out all this glorious truth about our identity in Christ, he prays for believers, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. I need that. I need that prayer every hour of every day. Roots run deep and they become tricky to get out. And Satan's so clever at disguising even weeds to look like flowers that are blooming in our lives. And if you're not meticulous about getting the unwanted things out of there, they'll undoubtedly grow. The only way to root out sin is to preach grace-centered mini sermons to ourselves throughout our day, and especially when tempted. Do you preach grace-centered mini sermons to yourself? That's different than law-centered mini sermons. I sometimes get really good at the law-centered mini sermons. I can't do that because I'm a Christian. Or if I do that, God's gonna get me. Or I'll hate myself in the morning if I go there. Or I'll never forgive myself if I do that because I'm a Christian. And some of those things might be true. But in our attempt to deter temptation and sin, we're using fear-based tactics. But when we take our temptations to grace, we see the vileness of sin that crucified Christ and the lavish love that's been poured out on us. So grace-centered mini sermons will kill sin at the root level, the motivational level, because the gospel shows us God's love when we don't deserve it. To choose to sin is sinning against a friend, against a covenant love. It's choosing to ignore grace and not conquer the power of sin. And so the psalmist says, store up God's word in your heart. And as you set your mind on the Spirit, every time the flesh and the temptation comes in, the Spirit will recall things to your mind. Give yourself grace because God is extending to you grace. And allow his good and patient fruit to come out of your life. Now, the only way to lean into that gospel way of fighting the sin at the motivational level is to do number three, fight sin as a beloved child, not a fearful orphan. Fight sin as a beloved child, not a fearful orphan. Look at verse 14 in the text. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites in Exodus, they were freed from Egypt, and they saw the miraculous saving grace of God firsthand, right? God passed over them, spared their lives at Passover. God led them, parted the waters. God drowned the enemy. God led them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. God gave them water in a dry and desert land. God gave them miracle manna from heaven when they were hungry. Yet in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, this is what the Israelites say who saw all of that. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Nothing. What about the chains? What about the bruised backs? What about the mortar bricks you carried every day? What about the slavery for your family? Nope, they remembered the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up in this desert, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at, this miracle bread that God's given us in the desert, in the wilderness. I want to go back to slavery. A mere hunger craving led the Israelites to glorify slavery over freedom. To glorify the flesh over the spirit, to glorify the old ways over the new ways. That's how hard it is to keep our minds set on the spirit and not the flesh. We feel hungry, so we choose sin. We have a craving, so we choose satisfaction. We get impatient and we replace God with a golden calf. We preach law and condemnation to ourselves, and we view God like a cruel taskmaster rather than a loving, gracious Father. But that's not what the gospel preaches. That is not the beauty of Christianity. The beauty of Christianity is that we get to come to God as a father. And I want to lean into this idea of adoption that Paul says. You didn't receive a spirit of fear. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery. Don't go back to slavery like the Israelites wanted to do. Lean into the Spirit of God. Now, He says that we are sons of God when we're adopted. I want to lean into that specific word. Our tendency or the temptation would be to make it inclusive language. And we certainly need to make male and female things inclusive in our culture. But when the Bible says specific words, it's trying to teach us something. So like, as men, we're a part of the bride of Christ. We don't take offense of that because we see the greater picture that God's trying to teach us in the mystery of marriage between God, Jesus, and his bride, the church. The same is true in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says that we are sons of God. He's referring to the Roman culture of adoption. And I want to give you a little bit from it. Roman culture adoption occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate or family name. So the wealthy would adopt a male child to take on the family name and take over the family estate. And the moment adoption occurred, several things immediately happened. Four things that happened when a male was adopted into a Roman culture home. The first one, old debts and legal obligations were paid. The son got a new name and was instantly heir of all that the father had. Number three, the new father became instantly liable for all of his son's actions. So if the son has old debts, father's taking it on. If the son has old crimes, the father's bringing it into the family. And then number four, the new son had new obligations to honor and please his new father. So now from a heavenly perspective, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we repent and believe by faith that Jesus is Lord, we are adopted, all of us, as sons of God. He already has a son, doesn't need another son, and yet he chooses to bring many sons to glory, making us the children of God. And when we are adopted and give the Spirit of life into our life or take the Spirit of God into our life, all of our old debts and legal obligations are paid for at the cross. Your record reads, there is now no condemnation. You get a new name. You who were a sinner, you who were hostile to God, God calls you beloved. God calls you son. God calls you heir. God calls you Christian. And we're immediately heirs of everything that heaven has to offer. The third reality, when you're adopted as a son of God, God the Father willingly becomes liable for all of our actions from salvation to glory. So when we fall as a Christian, he does not condemn us. When we miss the mark, he chastens and disciplines us and brings us back to a place where we set our minds on the Spirit. When we go astray, he chases us down and pursues us to the end. And lastly, because we've been adopted, this creates a humble obligation as a debtor of Christ that longs to worship him, that longs to obey him, that delights in following his laws and his ways. Look at verse 15. But you, Christian, have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is such an intimate language for God the Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have everything imaginable at our disposal if we are a child of God. Just to name a few, you have security if you're a child of God, not fear, but sonship. You don't have to fight your sins fearing God. You can run to God as a son. You have authority. You don't have to go back into slavery, back into the old ways of the world because of your sin, but you have freedom and rights as a son of God. Everything that heaven has to offer is at your disposal. You got victory and freedom over the bondage of sin. You can have intimacy through your adoption in Christ Jesus. We call God Abba or Daddy. The picture is a two-year-old running to the door as dad drives home from work. And the two-year-old runs out the front door and down the aisle, and dad gets out of the car. And what's the dad do? The dad bends down and picks up the son and hugs the son. This is what you've been invited into. Where can you find that kind of hope? Where can you find that kind of love and acceptance? God is a perfect father, able to redeem the broken fatherhood of the world and able to show you a better fatherhood than you've ever experienced in the world. Lastly, If you've been adopted into Christ, you have assurance. Verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. In our spirits, the Holy Spirit is assuring us that we are held never to be lost. The law wants you to believe that God is an angry father who's going to put you out because of your sin, who's going to beat you and make you live down the street or whatever, or be done with you. But that's not the way that God the Father is. You know, think about the prodigal son. He took his inheritance and he wasted it. And he went and lived selfishly and lavishly on himself, setting his mind on the things of the flesh. And one day he woke up at the end of his rope in a pigsty. And under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he said, I gotta go back. I gotta return. I gotta seek forgiveness. Because the Spirit of God won't let you fall, won't let you die, if he's in you. And so he goes back to the Father, probably thinking, the Father's gonna reject me. The Father's gonna make me work and live in the fields. I'll just do what I gotta do. And what happened? The Father ran to him, chased him down, hugged him in his arms, put a royal robe over his back, gave him a ring, threw him a party. And this is the grace of Abba, Father. In the life of those who have been adopted, we who are sons of God get sonship, blessing, royal treatment, and a perfect glorified body that will walk with God forever. So we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh, and we bear the fruit of the Spirit that only comes in Christ Jesus. I want you to just bow your heads for a moment. I understand that this is challenging. I was talking to a woman after the first gathering, just how tricky Satan is. Those sprouts, those roots under the surface are real. I can preach my identity in Christ to myself time and time again, and yet also sense the waged war of the flesh under the surface of my heart, and it brings turmoil, brings frustration. And yet in the life of the believer, we got to constantly be pointing ourselves back to the grace that only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He defines who we are if we're in Christ. Not your past, not your decisions. Jesus defines who you are if you are in Christ. So even right now, ask him to uproot sin in your life. Even right now, ask him to deal with the big sins that you have let go for a while. Would you help ask him to help you uproot them in your lives? Also ask him to reveal the things under the surface that need to be uprooted. Father, we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, Lord, as grateful debtors to the grace of God, would you help us to joyfully walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh? Lord, would you define us as a church for not being okay with sin? Lord, allow us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, don't allow the vines and the roots of sin to grow in our midst. Spirit of God, would you be recalling and reminding us even right now of people we need to seek forgiveness from, old sin patterns that we need to kill and stop? Would you be bringing accountability partners together so that brothers and sisters in the faith can get violent toward sin in their lives? Would you give victory to your children, Lord, who look to you and not the things of this world? Be magnified all the more in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, stand to your feet. Let's lift our voice together.